Thank you, team. Good morning, folks. Well, if you aren't feeling Christmassy after this morning, there's something very wrong with you. We've been singing all these neat Christmas songs, and then we've got the Winter Wonderland out there this morning, and we are also going to be taking a look at one of the most beloved Advent passages in all the Bible. So I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. That's on page 778 in your pew Bible. This is the second Sunday in Advent, and as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're going to spend some time on a bit of a traditional Advent journey this year. We don't do that every year, but we are doing it this year, and that means that we're reading the same passages that other churches are reading all over the world. And so all over the world today, people are reading this text. It is the reading that goes along with the lighting of the second Advent candle, which is sometimes called the love candle or the Bethlehem candle. And we're supposed to read this passage and reflect on what it says about the love of God for his people as revealed climactically in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, because this is a part of the Bible that isn't quite as well worn for most of us, this isn't quite as familiar territory as some other places, we'll begin with a little bit of historical context. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, whom we read last week. And Isaiah had a very long ministry, and Micah was his companion and collaborator during the middle part of Isaiah's ministry. And they lived in a very turbulent time in Israelite history. In fact, this prophecy was written during the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. That was the invasion that basically wiped out the 10 northern tribes. It also threatened the southern tribes. It threatened Judah and Jerusalem. But both Micah and Isaiah prophesied that Assyria would not, in fact, conquer Jerusalem, that God would intervene. He would redeem them, set them free miraculously. And that indeed happened. However, Micah saw that beyond God's miraculous intervention on behalf of Jerusalem, he saw the apostasy, the hard-heartedness of God's people, that even after that warning, even after that miracle, sometimes we think that if we just saw a miracle, we would be faithful in following the Lord. But of course, that wasn't the case. That was never the case in the Old Testament. They saw this incredible miracle, one of the greatest, maybe the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. The largest army ever assembled in ancient history around the walls of Jerusalem. No hope, apparently, for the people of Jerusalem, for the southern kingdom, until the Bible says an angel of the Lord went through the camp and wiped it out. Even historians who don't believe in God have struggled to understand that mystery. Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about it. Historians for years have tried to figure out what happened. How did you know that this is actually where the Assyrian Empire began to die? Up until this point, it was unmatched. Nobody could stand against them. They surrounded Jerusalem. Massive army. Completely collapsed. Historians don't know why. They hypothesize that because this was the first time an army of that size had gathered, and when they came to a stop around Jerusalem, that probably what happened, historians tell us, is that they failed to understand the danger of sanitation with an army of that size. And perhaps due to their primitive sanitation techniques, a plague went through and wiped out the Assyrian army. So maybe it was their toilets that killed them. But I bet you that's not how it was understood inside the walls of Jerusalem. They understood that God had done a miracle. God had saved them. And you think, man, if I could just see a miracle like that, I know that I would believe. Except they didn't. And Micah and Isaiah both saw that beyond the miracle, there would be another apostasy. People would fall away again. And so they saw that God would send them into exile in Babylon. But that wasn't the end. They saw that God would bring them back from Babylon. And then, thanks be to God, they also saw Jesus. After the exile, after the rescue, after the silence, Micah sees Jesus, born to the woman in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. It's a remarkable prophecy. We're going to look at the very climax of that prophecy in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, but we'll also dip into the story on either side. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their prince. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is the passage that's going to be read in churches all over the world today under the heading, The Love of God, meaning that people have been reading this passage and reflecting on the love of God for his people. It is a particularly helpful passage to people who are feeling pressed and persecuted by the world. This morning, I want to help you see what they see in this passage. This text has an awful lot to say about the love of God. First thing it says is this: the love of God doesn't keep him from punishing his people. Now, Micah has been trying to make this point, but the people of his day didn't want to hear it any more than the people in our day want to hear it. Isn't it true that so many people in the church today think that because God is love and because he loves us, then there could be no possibility of him punishing us? Isn't that true? Isn't that how people think? Well, I might encourage you to know that God's people have been thinking that for a very long time. Micah said in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, he said, "Hear this," he's trying to get through to them, "you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice," right? Nobody likes justice. Everybody likes mercy. Have you noticed that? "Who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." He says, don't you think for a second that because you're God's people, God won't punish you. Don't think that for a second. Don't think that because God is in our midst. Do you ever feel like, oh, I felt the presence of the Lord this week. God loves me. God's favor is on me. Therefore, God would never punish me. Yeah, he will. Prophet says. I've seen it, the prophet says. I know that he will. In fact, I know that it's because he's in your midst. It's because you bear his name. It's because you are his people that he will punish you. New Testament says the same thing. The author of Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Do you see that? Just like a parent disciplines his son, so God disciplines you. Not to condemn you, right? Christians will always throw back and they'll say, "Hold it, pastor," right? "Stop. I've got a verse that means I don't have to listen to what you're saying," right? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." That's a good verse if it only meant what you think it means. It means no condemnation. It doesn't mean no correction. It doesn't mean no chastisement. It means no condemnation. Means God's not going to kill you and throw you into hell. It doesn't mean he's not going to punish you to save your life. Totally different thing. right here in the New Testament, right? He chastises everyone whom he receives. You see that? God's a good father. A good father disciplines his children. The Bible actually says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. You have to love your kids to discipline them because it's no fun at all. Is it? And they punish you by, you know, when they're little, they punish you by being all goofy and they have their little huffy huff and no good night kiss that night and all that kind of stuff, right? And it's hard. And when they're teenagers, isn't it agonizing to discipline your kids? Don't you get 3 days of stamping your feet and slamming doors and putting glasses down on the table like that? Don't you get that? And you think, you know, it'd be so much easier to just give them candy, give them the iPad, stick them in a closet, and shut the door until they're 29. But you know what would come out of that door when they're 29? Right? An absolute monster. And so, yeah, you wrestle with your kids. You punish them when they go astray. Not because you don't love them, because you do. Second thing we learn in this passage is that the love of God won't ever allow him to give up on his people. The prophet says that to the future exiles in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, understand this, you are in exile because God is in your midst. That's what's going on. Whether you recognize him or not, whether you know who he really is or not, he is, in fact, in your midst, and that's why you're in Babylon. That's why you're on timeout. Right? God is there. He is your king. He is your father. He hasn't given up on you. He's punishing you for your sins. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means that he does. Doesn't mean that he's given up on you, because he can't. He won't. And he doesn't. Look at Micah 4:10. There, right there in Babylon, there you shall be rescued. There, in your punishment, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. He will press you down, but then he'll lift you up, because he's a good dad, right? A good dad can and does get really angry with his kids, or so I've been told. But a good dad can't stay really angry at his kids. That I know for sure. Martin Luther, we've been referencing Martin Luther a lot just because it's the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. As soon as we flip the calendar in January, we'll start talking about other people. But Martin Luther was a great dad, and he was also a man of incredible passion. I identify with Luther, even though I probably read more Calvin than Luther. I identify personally with Luther more than Calvin. Calvin doesn't strike me as a guy I'd like to hang around with. He locked himself in his closet and thought deep thoughts and changed the world with his pen and all that's marvelous. But Martin Luther was like the hammer of God. He didn't always choose his words carefully, but you knew he always believed them. He was a man of great passion. And he could get really angry at his kids. The problem with Luther was that his home was also his seminary. And so when he had his temper tantrums and his outbursts, there were always eager students writing down everything that he said, which is a reminder to all of us not to have a seminary in our homes. Let's write that down. But Luther had a passionate relationship with his firstborn son. He loved Hans, and he doted on Hans, and he used to buy him little presents when he traveled, little bits of candy, and he wrote him the most marvelously affectionate letters. But he was capable of getting very angry at Hans when he misbehaved. And one time Luther was so angry with Hans for some rude and inappropriate thing that Hans had done that he refused to speak to him for 3 days. And when his wife tried to cool him down, Luther shouted, and of course an overeager student wrote down, "I would rather have a dead son than an ill-mannered son." Martin Luther could get really angry at his kids. But he couldn't stay angry. And of course, after a period of time, the storm passed and his face changed. His heart melted and all was well. Luther was actually famous in his day for his very moderate approach to discipline. He said this, he said, one must punish in such a way that the rod is accompanied by the apple. Whatever method that's used, it ought to pay attention to the difference in aptitude and teach in such a way that all children are treated with equal love. That's a good dad right there. Right? Of course you get angry with your kids. Listen, I would say this, if you love your kids so much you can't get angry at them, you love them too much or not enough. You choose. But you better be able to get angry at your kids because your kids do some stuff that warrants righteous anger, does it not? Of course you punish your kids. If you don't, you're unleashing a curse upon society. Please discipline your kids. Right? If you're going to fall asleep or fall into a coma, at least write that down before you go. Discipline your kids. But don't stay angry forever. Right? Don't give up on them. And don't lose your head. Design a punishment that suits their personality and aptitude. And do it always as an expression of love. That's what a good dad does. And that's what God does in this story. He designed the exile in order to do what needed to be done in the heart of his people. He healed them of idolatry. If you're a careful Bible reader, you notice this. Right before the Babylonian exile, the Israelites are really only monotheistic in theory. Right? Have you noticed that? I mean, in theory, all of their doctrinal statements are monotheistic, but in practice, they were functionally polytheistic. You have to know that if you've ever read the Old Testament, right? They worship Yahweh, yep, and they have their Yahweh sacrifice, and it's all good. And then just to hedge their bets, they sneak out and go to the Canaanite fertility festivals as well, so that the Canaanite gods, in case they're real too, will bless their harvest. You ever notice that? If you haven't noticed it, it means you've not read the Old Testament. Over and over again, they worship Yahweh, but cover their bets with the pagan gods. Have you noticed? But have you noticed this? There is no mention of that after the exile. None. Whatever problems the Jews had in Jesus' day in the New Testament, polytheism was not one of them. The exile cured them. It's almost like God baptized them in pagan idolatry so as to cause them to vomit it up. It's extreme parenting. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, but I just want to be clear. This is not a story about my mom. You know, sometimes I tell stories about the parenting that I received as a child because it was good parenting, and I think we need more of it in the world today. But just to be clear, my mom never actually did this. Thankfully, she never had to. But it happened to a friend of mine. And you can probably guess what I'm going to talk about. Back in my day, smoking was considered cool. Thanks be to God, it's not considered cool anymore. By the way, if you're still awake and about to fall into a coma, write that down. Okay, it's not good for you. Okay, but back in my day, I don't know whether we didn't know as much or whether we just watched stupid movies, I don't know, but everybody thought smoking was cool, and every teenager, or most teenagers, tried it in high school at one point or another. And I had friends whose moms were also ninjas, and who caught them dabbling in cigarette smoking, and they went into extreme parenting mode. Mom said, if you want to try one, then you're going to smoke the whole pack, right? Sit down, right? I'll light, you inhale, let's get it on. And of course, you know what happened. There was vomiting and color change and marvelous headaches. And deep regret. And of course, there was absolutely no cigarette smoking on the other side. Because Ninja Mom gave stupid kid exactly what she wanted. Ninja Mom drowned stupid kid in exactly what she wanted and caused her to vomit it out. And stupid kid got smart in a hurry. That's extreme parenting, right? And that is what God does here. He's not trying to kill them. He's trying to save them. This isn't God abandoning his people. This is God wrestling with his people. And this is what God does, right? He is the God of Jacob. Do you remember God wrestling with Jacob? Our God wrestles with his children. He doesn't give them up, but he sometimes does give them over to the power of sin. Sometimes God lets you feel the force of the stupid you're attracted to. Sometimes he lets you come under the weight and power of sin. Sometimes he lets it hurt you. Sometimes he lets it own you for a season, so that you will vomit it up, and so that you will learn to hate it as you should. This is extreme parenting, I grant you. But this is who God is. And this is what God does. And this, in the Bible, is seen as an expression of his parental love for his children. Third thing we learn in this passage is that the love of God works and moves in mysterious ways. Micah says to the future people of God in exile, he says, don't despair. God hasn't given up on you. God is not abandoning you. This is not what that is. He loves you. And he's working a plan. And they say, yeah, well, we don't see it. We don't understand how this could be an expression of God's love for us. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. The prophet says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. See, they don't know what this is, the prophet says. They don't understand what's going on here. They think that God hates them. They think that God has abandoned them. They think that God is done with them, but that's not what this is. God isn't taking them out to the garbage dump. He's taking them out to the threshing floor. Right? Now, that expression probably doesn't make any sense to us today. Maybe if you were writing the Bible today, you'd say, he's not taking you out to the garbage dump. He's taking you out to the woodshed. Does that still make any sense? Probably to my generation it does. To this generation, I don't know if there's a comparable expression, because there's not a comparable tradition. But we don't know what threshing floor means, right? Because we eat Wonder Bread from a bag. But back in the day, threshing was how you made flour. And so what happened was the farmers, they took all the grain, they took it up to a stone floor on the top of a hill. You did threshing on the top of a hill so that the wind could blow away the chaff, which you didn't want. And so what happened is you put all your grain on the stone floor, and then you brought an oxen up there, and behind the oxen you tied something called a sledge. Sledge is just a big, heavy piece of something. And the oxen would march around the threshing floor, and the sledge behind the oxen would crumble up all the stalks of grain. It would separate the kernel from the chaff, all the stuff, the stalk and the covering that you didn't want. And then after that had been done, the farmer would take a pitchfork, throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the kernel that you wanted to keep would fall to the ground. And then you'd gather it up, crush it up, and make flour. That's threshing. Do you understand what the prophet is saying? He's saying, you thought God was abandoning you, right? You thought that he was rejecting you utterly. That's not what's going on here. He's not abandoning you. He's preparing you. He is refining you. He's pruning you because he has a plan for you. See that? Now, that's all throughout the Bible. This is who God is. Job, who knew a thing or two about being run over by the sledge on the threshing floor, said this. He said, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? See, this is what God does, Job says, and he's really, really good at it. He uses whatever he needs to use to get his point across, to teach, train, prune, and prepare his people. He's super good at it. He'll use any tool he needs to. Even suffering, Job says. Right? Job 36:15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. You understand that? See, if God can't get it into your head the easy way, then God will get it into your head the hard way. He has tools for those who are quick to learn, and he has tools for those who are a little more stubborn. He knows how to use affliction like a corkscrew. He knows how to use it to dig ears in your wooden head. That's what Job says. By the way, that's good news, isn't it? I mean, it's not good news when it's happening to you, but it's good news maybe if you're praying for a loved one. You know, I always warn people, not so that they don't do it, just so that they do it thoughtfully. You understand, when you pray, because in every family, we've got those stubborn relatives who heard, you know, who grew up in the same home with us or who went to the same church with us. They heard all the same stuff to us. And you wonder, like, why has the Word of God not fallen into their heart like it's fallen into mine? Right? And it's not because you're any better than them. Right? You were a sinner too. Right? If that Word hadn't come into your life and the Spirit hadn't caused it to spring up into faith, you'd still be that person too. But it does beg, you know, when we've all got those stubborn relatives, those stubborn loved ones that we're praying for. And so I'm saying, this is good news for you if you're praying for somebody like that. It's not good news for you if you are someone like that. Because what this is saying is this, listen, maybe the first 100 prayers you fired up resulted in the easy way, you know, God sending them out, the easy invitation. But now you keep praying for them. Understand this. At some point, those prayers unleash the corkscrew. At some point, those prayers become catastrophe and trial in the life of your loved ones. But that's okay, actually, because that's how God cracks a stubborn heart. That's how God dig ears in a wooden head. And if this matters, here's the thing. You say, well, maybe I don't want to do that then. Well, wait a second. But if this matters, if all of what we believe matters, right? Like if you've got 70 years in the earth, you've got a probationary period, 70 years, maybe less than 70. Because who knows, right? It could be 20, could be 30, could be 40, could be 50. Who knows? But if you've got some probationary period, and if you haven't got right with God, then you'll spend all eternity apart from His presence and blessing. If that's true, like all that stuff we say we believe, if that's true, then any earthly calamity that opens the ears of a loved one is a gift from God, is it not? And I just want you to know that's what you're praying for. Because that's how God is. He's a master teacher. Who's a teacher like the Lord? He's got every tool in His tool belt, even the tool of suffering, because sometimes that's the only thing that will do the job. He opens their ear by adversity. That's what Micah's saying here too. Saying, God has a hard, winding, long road prepared for you, Israel, because He knows you. He knows your hard heart. He knows your stubbornness. He knows your pride. But here's the good news. He loves you. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't wrestle with you. But because He does, He does. And He is. He's going to work with you, the prophet says, until you get this. And you don't need to understand this then, I guess, at the end of the day. You just need to hang in there. You just need to believe that God has a plan for His glory and your everlasting good. Because He does. Because He does. And it's a really good plan. Next thing we learn in this passage is that God has a plan and it's really, really good. We learn that the love of God reaches out to call and gather a family. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore, He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's a very important verse in your Bible. What the prophet is saying here is that God will let the people sit for a while in silence. It's going to let them stew for a bit. Do you remember Martin Luther not talking to his son for 3 days? To some of us, you know, snowflake parents in the 21st century, ooh, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Right? Ooh, the silent treatment for 3 days. We wonder, you know, did Martin Luther even know God? God gave His people the silent treatment for 400 years. Do you know that? For 400 years, He let them sit and stew. There was a 400-year silence between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Messiah. For 400 years, God let His people feel the silence and the distance. until he was ready to speak to them again. The sign that the time of waiting and silence was over would be when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, first and foremost, that she refers to the covenant community, refers to Mother Church, like it does in Revelation 12, my favorite version of the Christmas story. We actually did this for Christmas a couple years ago. John says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Do you remember that one? Well, obviously, that's not Mary per se, right? That is first and foremost the covenant community. That's Mother Church giving birth to her Messiah. We know that because Mary didn't have a dress made out of the sun, and she didn't ride into Bethlehem on the moon. Okay? This is a symbolic way of speaking about Mother Church giving birth to her Messiah. But of course, in a lesser sense, in a secondary sense, it does refer to Mary. Inside the covenant community, inside Mother Church, there's an actual mother giving birth to an actual baby in an actual manger in the city of David, who's Christ the Lord. And the birth of that baby changes the world. It begins the messianic era. This baby who is born in Jerusalem will do something absolutely amazing, the text says. It says that he'll gather up the rest of his brothers and reincorporate them into the people of God. Jesus talked about this all the time. He says in Mark 4, who are my mother and my brothers, right? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, right? So who's my family? Who is the real covenant community, Jesus asks? It's the people who've had their ears dug out by the calculated catastrophe that has been orchestrated by Almighty God. People who hear now the word of the Lord and who perceive it and embrace his holy will. These people represent the ground floor of the reconstituted covenant community. I love what Bruce Waltke, the famous Old Testament scholar, says here. He says, with the conversion of elect Israel, the Messiah will inaugurate the new age that spoils the nation. 120 of the Messiah's brothers were gathered in the upper room when he sent the Holy Spirit who turned the world upside down. I like that. See, this plan was good news for ethnic Israel. There's no doubt about that. The saved elect of ethnic Israel constituted the ground floor in the reconstituted people of God. But of course, it didn't stop there. It wasn't just good news for ethnic Israel. These folks, these mothers, brothers, sisters filled with the Holy Spirit went out, preached a gospel that changed the world and drew people in from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Hebrews 2:11 says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. Are you seeing that? See, if you're in Christ, even if you're not ethnically Jewish, then you are mother, brother, and sister to Jesus Christ. You're part of the family now. You are joint heirs with Jesus. That's where this plan is going, the prophet says. It's going out to the nations, and it's going to gather in a tribe and a family. It's a good plan, and it is a reflection of the love of God for all of his people. And then lastly, in this marvelous little story, we learn that the love of God pastors, protects, and prospers his people. We see that in verses 4 to 6. It says that he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Now, to shepherd means to pastor. The word shepherd and pastor are just two different translations of the same term, the same concept. So you probably, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but some of Beethoven's symphonies or Bach's symphonies are called pastoral. And that doesn't mean they're about me. It means that they're about shepherds who pastor their flocks in the field, right? And so the Bible says that God is our capital P pastor, and God is our capital S shepherd. But the text also says that it is the way of God to lead his people in the path of salvation through delegates, through human delegates. Look at verse 5. So when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Right? Now, this is where the prophecy gets a little complicated, because the prophet is speaking of the far future through the lens of the immediate present. Prophets do this all the time. Bruce Waltke again says, we need to recall that prophets address their contemporaries and refer to the future in terms drawn from their own historical circumstances. So Micah is saying, just like God uses human leaders to rescue us from the Assyrians, even though the angel of the Lord went out and wiped out a bunch of the Assyrians, there were still people, you know, who had swords, blew trumpets, stood on the walls, probably went out and seized the spoil. Right? God did the heavy lifting, but he used human agents. So also in the Messianic era, God will pastor and protect and prosper his people through human leaders. That's why Peter says to a bunch of pastors and elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter says to pastors, you're a shepherd, okay? But you're not the chief shepherd. You work for the chief shepherd. And you want to do your work in such a way so as to be commended by the chief shepherd, because he wants to see his people led in the way of salvation. He wants to see his people prosper. And you're going to have to give an account for that. And again, that's good news for you. God pastors his people through people who are pastors and leaders. Leadership is an expression of the ongoing love and care of God for his people. Do you know that? Think of Hebrews 13:7, right? Obey your shepherds and leaders, those who have watch over you, you know? It's just, do it in such a way that they can enjoy it, because ultimately this is for your benefit. That's what the Bible says. You know, it's interesting. It's very hard for us to hear, because we live in a culture where with our mother's milk, we are taught to despise leadership, right? Like, that's part of actually how we raise kids in our culture. We tell them that in order for them to become independent, they have to hate and despise all the leaders in their lives. Don't we? Now, it's usually not spelled out quite that clearly, but that is the message if you're picking it up. It starts with the cartoons that they watch. Have you ever watched those cartoons? Have you ever noticed how every parent or teacher in those cartoons is an absolute idiot? What are they teaching kids? Part of growing up is learning to hate and despise your leaders. Now, that comes to our kids with their mother's milk. And so we have a hard time with one of the things the Bible says, which is that good leadership is an expression of the love of God for his people. Do you know that's said multiple times in the Bible? You know, for example, in the Old Testament, Hiram said to Solomon, one of the good kings of Israel, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Do you know, just a couple of chapters later, the Queen of Sheba says the exact same thing. It's because the Lord loves you that he's given you a good king, given you a good leader. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, he, God, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. God loves and cares for his people by giving them the leaders that they need. He does this because he loves us. All of this. This whole story is a giant demonstration of the fatherly love of God. It's a great and glorious display of his care and compassion for us. This is who God is. Old Testament and New. John 3:16, we read it this morning. Most famous verse in the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, that feels like the right verse to read when you light the love candle, doesn't it? And it is. But so is this passage in Micah. It's the same story, right? We see the same love of God for his people. We see his patience. We see his mercy. We see his strength. We see his holiness, his grace, and his compassion. And we see Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Now, How shall we respond to that? Right? You're not preaching if you're not asking that question in some form or another. So let's do that. How should we respond to what we've seen of the love of God in this story? Let me suggest just two very simple ways. Number one, come and see. Take advantage of this slow walk to the manger that we are participating in this Advent. Yes, it's repetitive. It's meant to be. It's meant to give you an opportunity to meditate on things that you know, but that you probably don't think about as much as you should. You know that God loves you, right? Like if you came here this morning and that's what you wrote down, right? God loves me. Well then, welcome. It must be your first Sunday, right? Like we talk about that all the time. But here's the thing. Do you really know it? When things get hard, when God spanks your bum or puts you on timeout, do you still know it? Can you see the love of God through anything other than blessings and favor? Isn't that what you want as a parent? Don't you want your kids eventually to figure out that you loved them the most when you were disciplining them? It wasn't just when they were opening up the Christmas presents. It was also when you went through the agony of telling them no. Don't you hope? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've said this to my kids. I've said, listen, you know what my hope is as a parent? That one day when you're 35, you will come, buy me dinner, and tell me how thankful you are that I went through this agony with you. Because it's not fun for me telling you no, because then I get 3 weeks of this and this, and that's not fun. Okay? But I hope one day they understand that it is love. Right? I'm waiting for that day. 35, I got 15 years to go, right? Before I start getting those free dinners. But that's what you want, right? Do you know that? Are you capable of seeing through your suffering to the loving face of God? Do you know about this? Do you know that these things won't last forever? Do you know that God has a plan for it and for you? Do you know that it's for your good? Do you know that it is because He loves you as a son or daughter that He is ordaining for these things to happen? Do you really know that? If you doubt that, then come and see the child in the manger. Come and see the lengths that God will go to heal you, to save you, and to bring you home. Come. Come and see. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Slow down. Stop talking. Stop buying stuff. Stop wrapping stuff. For just a couple of hours over the next couple of weeks, come and see. See and savor the love of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. And then go and tell, right? Because this is just too good to keep to yourself. Go and tell. God is calling and inviting and gathering people into a great and glorious and everlasting family. And He invites you to be a part of that, to go out as hunters and fishers and gatherers of men and women, to go into the highways and byways and to tell them about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, to tell them about the glories of the kingdom that has come and is coming in all its power and splendor. Tell people about that. Tell them that God loves them and that no matter what they're going through, it isn't because God has given up on them. It's because God is trying to heal them and save them and speak to them. It's because God is trying to prove to them that all of their idols are wood and straw. God is trying to poison all the wells so that they'll stop running away and come home. Tell them that. Tell them that God is merciful. Tell them that Jesus is powerful. And tell them that the Spirit is calling them home. Tell them that. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. That's you. You are the bride. You are the one who has heard. You just did. Now go and tell the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how good it is to speak those words. You are our Father. Hallowed be thy name. Oh, that everyone in the world would know about the greatness, the goodness, and the love of our Father demonstrated climactically in the coming of Jesus Christ. May it be so in our day. May the knowledge of the Lord fill the earth as waters cover the sea. We ask in Jesus' name.